said it would classify Cartel de los Soles, which it claims is headed by Maduro, as a foreign terrorist organization, FTO. Cartel de los Soles, with other designated FDOs, including Trenda Aragua and the Sinaloa Cartel, are responsible for terrorist violence throughout our hemisphere, as well as for trafficking drugs into the United States and Europe, Secretary of State Marco Rubio said in a statement. The designation, effective from November 24, follows a huge U.S. military mobilization in the Caribbean, which Washington states necessary to prevent drug smuggling into the United States. But Caracas claims it is really a ploy to overthrow its leftist president Maduro, who the United States considers an illegitimate leader and a drug lord, a charge that Maduro denies. Okay, let's bring in veteran journalist and political commentator Mehran Derakhshande.
Thanks for inviting me.
My first question is, the United States has issued a new air travel warning for Venezuela. Tell us more about that.
Yes, that's right. The U.S. has issued a new air travel warning. Yeah. The Federal Aviation Authority, the FAA, sent out a notice to air missions, or NOTAM, alerting pilots, airlines, and air traffic controllers of a potentially hazardous situation in and around Venezuela. The alert speaks of a worsening security situation and heightened military activity in and around Venezuela. According to the Federal Aviation Authority, notice said that threats could pose a potential risk to aircraft at all altitudes, including during overflight, the arrival and departure phases of flight, and or airports and aircraft underground.
Right.
The warning is for the Maiquetia Flight Information Region, which includes Venezuelan airspace, as well as parts of southern Caribbean, such as Colombia, Guyana, Brazil, and Trinidad and Tobago.
Mm-hmm. Will talks between Trump and Maduro diffuse the increasingly tense situation in the region?
Well, that's a good question. Donald Trump has hinted he might be prepared to negotiate with Nicolas Maduro and his representatives. He said, "We may be having some conversations with Maduro and we'll see how that turns out." Mm-hmm. "They would like to talk," he said. Asked if he would rule out U.S. troops on the ground in Venezuela, Trump said, "No, I don't rule that out." And Trump stepped up his rhetoric towards Mexico as well, which he accused of failing to tackle drug trafficking problem and drug trafficking groups. When asked whether he would sanction U.S. counter-drug operation in Mexico, Donald Trump said, "Would I launch strikes in Mexico to stop drugs? It's okay with me, whatever we have to do to stop drugs." Mm-hmm. So he said that he is prepared to launch such operations in Mexico. Talks between Donald Trump and Nicolas Maduro will certainly diffuse tensions in the region if they happen. But Trump has been sending mixed signals with regards to Venezuela all along. A top U.S. aircraft carrier, USS Gerald Ford, has arrived in the Caribbean Sea, bringing the total number of U.S. service members on the ground in the region to about 15,000. So with a huge aircraft carrier like that, with those numbers of potential troops on the ground, 15,000 troops in the region, you have to wonder whether Trump is thinking about war, or he claims he likes to talk to Maduro as well. You have to wonder about that. He's been sending mixed signals.
Mm-hmm. The United States conducted another attack on alleged drug trafficking boat in the Eastern Pacific on Saturday. How many attacks on alleged drug boats have been conducted by U.S. military since early September? And how many people have died in these attacks?
Well, these numbers keep rising, of course, but U.S. has declared that its military has killed at least 82 people in 21 attacks since September on vessels it accuses of being engaged in narco trafficking.
Mm-hmm.
These figures are accurate as of Monday, 17th of November. So 82 people killed, 21 attacks on boats and various vessels in both the Caribbean Sea and Eastern Pacific. So as of Monday, 17th of November, we have 82 people killed and 21 attacks on boats in both the Caribbean Sea and the Eastern Pacific.
I see,
Donald Trump has designated drug cartels as terrorists, and his administration has said it is engaged in a non-international armed conflict with drug traffickers.
Mm-hmm.
However, many experts question whether the campaign is legal because drug traffickers are not attacking the U.S. military or threatening the United States with imminent attack. Evidence to tie these bombed vessels and boats to the drug trade has been very limited, and militaries are supposed to distinguish between civilian and military targets.
Yeah. How do you see the role of U.S. Secretary of State Marco Rubio in all of this?
Well, the U.S. Secretary of State Marco Rubio is the real hardliner within the administration when it comes to Venezuela. He's the real hardliner.
Yeah, right.
In fact, Marco Rubio is a longtime critic of Nicolas Maduro's socialist government.
Mm-hmm.
And he's managed to win the support of Stephen Miller, the powerful White House Deputy Chief of Staff. And he's also won the support of Susie Wiles, the Chief of Staff in the White House.
Yeah.
And Marco Rubio did this partly by seizing on the administration's designation of Tren de Aragua, a transnational gang of Venezuelan origin, as a foreign terrorist organization that has infiltrated the United States and allegedly fueled the influx of undocumented migrants fleeing Venezuela. And underlying Marco Rubio's drive may be a mixture of both ideology and political ambition.
Right,
so
yeah.
Experts say that Rubio's hard line with regards to Venezuela is both a mixture of ideology and political ambition.
Yeah.
Marco Rubio is a son of Cuban immigrants. He has long denounced Nicolas Maduro and his predecessor Hugo Chavez for the financial and oil support that they provided to Cuba's government.
Mm-hmm.
And observers say Marco Rubio is eyeing the Republican presidential nomination in 2028 when Donald Trump is constitutionally barred from seeking a third term in office. And Rubio is adopting a hard line on Venezuela. This could help secure the Cuban ethnic vote, which is very crucial
right.
in Florida
mm-hmm.
and in other U.S. states as well, but particularly in Florida.
In Florida, yeah. Brand has quietly suspended intelligence cooperation with the U.S. and the Caribbean Sea because London does not consider the deadly U.S. military campaign against ships accused of drug trafficking to be in the line with international law. Tell us more about that.
Yes, Britain has suspended the sharing of intelligence with the United States on suspected drug trafficking vessels in
mm-hmm.
the Caribbean Sea. But British officials have been at pains to point out that Britain does not comment on intelligence matters, so they're not officially confirming this, but both The Guardian in Britain and CNN
mm-hmm.
in the United States,
yeah.
both of them reported that Britain has suspended the sharing of intelligence with the United States
right.
on these alleged drug trafficking vessels in the Caribbean Sea because of concerns in Britain that these are extrajudicial killings, these attacks on boats, on alleged drug trafficking boats resulting in casualties and resulting in dead bodies. Britain is concerned that these are extrajudicial killings by the U.S.
Right.
Army. And this decision by Britain is a rare rupture between London and Washington. It indicates that Britain does not believe the Trump administration's practice of sinking boats allegedly used for drug trafficking is legal. The United Kingdom, which retains oversight on several island territories in the Caribbean Sea, has long shared intelligence with the United States
mm-hmm.
about movement of suspect vessels traveling from Latin America. And a British government spokesperson said it is our longstanding policy to not comment on intelligence matters.
Yeah.
However, as I mentioned, both The Guardian newspaper in Britain and CNN in the United States have reported that Britain has stopped sharing intelligence with the United States on suspected drug trafficking vessels in the Caribbean Sea.
Yeah. You are listening to the Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran, English Radio. This program entitled, That Was the Week That Was. CBS News on Wednesday reported that senior military officials had presented Trump with updated options for potential operations in Venezuela, including strikes on land. Venezuela announced Tuesday what it called a major nationwide military deployment to counter the growing U.S. naval presence off its coast. How likely is a war between the U.S. and Venezuela?
Well, as you mentioned, CBS News has confirmed that senior military officials have presented Donald Trump with options for potential operations on the ground in Venezuela. President Trump was presented with updated options for potential operations in Venezuela, and this was confirmed by CBS News. Various senior officials were involved in this briefing of President Trump, including the Secretary of War, Pete Hegseth, Air Force General Dan Kane, the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and various other senior officials were present in this news briefing.
Mm-hmm.
But apparently no final decision was reached,
right,
according to CBS News. The Trump administration has been sending mixed signals on Venezuela, but a war between U.S. and Venezuela actually looks highly likely because
of the huge
and unprecedented buildup of U.S. military forces in the Caribbean Sea in and around Venezuela. A top U.S. aircraft carrier, USS Gerald Ford, has arrived in the Caribbean Sea, bringing the total number of U.S. servicemen in the region to about 15,000. This is totally unprecedented, a huge, a huge show of force by the U.S. military. You have to wonder, but what are all these service members doing in the region? If it's not going to be an attack on Venezuela, what are they there for? And so it actually looks quite likely that there might be some sort of an operation on land in Venezuela. And we can say that Donald Trump has been sending mixed signals with regards to his intentions on Venezuela. He's blowing hot and cold on Venezuela, but it does look very likely that we might see some sort of military action in and around Venezuela.
Mm-hmm. To sum up very briefly then, talks between Donald Trump and Nicolas Maduro might lead to diffusion of tensions in the region if these talks actually take place. But given the huge U.S. military buildup in the Caribbean Sea, war between U.S. and Venezuela is also highly likely. Thank you, Mr. Rafshan, for your insightful analysis.
Thank you very much.
For more on these and other critical issues, be sure to visit our website at parstoday.ar/yen. And that brings us to the end of today's program. Join us again next time for another edition of That Was the Week That Was. Take care and goodbye.
Together against oppression, holding hands. It doesn't matter where you're from, or if you're young or woman or man. We're here for the same reason, we want to take back our land. Oh God, thank you for giving us the strength to hold on. And now we're here together, calling you for just to be free, just to be free. Now when we've taken our first step towards a life of complete freedom, we can see our dream getting closer and closer. We're almost there. Oh God, thank you for giving us strength to hold on. And now we're here together, calling you for freedom. Fighting for freedom. We know you won't let us fall.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Muslim lady. This is Asma. I have the honor to be your host. And again, I have the pleasure to be at the service of Sister Zainab.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming here. I would like you to give us a very brief introduction about yourself for those people who have just joined us.
All right. I'm Turfatul and Zainab Askari, and I am from Kashmir, which is under Indian administration. And I have been living in Iran for some past 9 years now. And I have studied a master's in linguistics, and I have also I'm also engaged in the Hausa studies. And at the same time, I'm teaching.
Very perfect. So for today's episode, we're going to jump directly into the very heart of our discussion. That is trauma. What is trauma? What do we call and how do we define trauma?
Many people mistakenly define trauma as an external event. While, for example, such as divorce, abuse, loss of a loved one, people define this as trauma, right?
They turn into traumas.
However, trauma is not the event, basically. It's rather the internal response to that particular event. Like Dr. Gabor Mate, a renowned expert in trauma and addiction, explains that trauma is not what happens to you, but what happens inside you as a result of what happens
exactly.
to you. So women are typically exposed to more interpersonal trauma than men, and often at a younger age, which can have a great negative impact on their lives. So even research published in 2017 in the European Journal of Psychotraumatology suggests that women experience PTSD at 2 to 3 times the rate than men do.
Yeah.
So in general, the lifetime prevalence of PTSD for women is 10% to 12% compared to 5 to 6% in men. So that's why discussing trauma in Muslim lady seems to be important. Yeah. So apart from all these things, research in neuroscience and psychology also shows that trauma changes the way brain functions. Trauma disrupts the nervous system.
Exactly.
Trauma alters a person's sense of self. It is the internal wound left behind by painful or distressful experiences inside you.
So, and it would affect all your perspectives, all your responses to every other stimulus out there.
Trauma manifests itself in a lot of ways. For example, internally, you are separated from feelings. You know, the brain disconnects from painful emotions as a defense mechanism.
Yeah.
And then it makes it difficult to process emotions or trust one's own feelings sometimes.
Exactly.
You're not able to believe in yourself, your own feelings. So there's a separation from your own feelings because of the trauma you're going through.
So you disconnect from your emotions.
Yeah.
Technically, I guess the emotions that would lead to the same result that you have suffered from.
Yeah.
Because what brain would do in those situations is that to reject all the events that would look alike.
Yeah.
You would never get into repetition, but unfortunately what happens to traumatic people is to get into the cycle of repetition because you have not solved the traumatic event.
Exactly. And then there's inability to be present. For example, a trauma survivors often live in a state of hypervigilance, that is constant alertness or disassociation. That's, again, mental disconnection from reality due to an overactive stress they're going through, due to an overactive stress response.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this inability to be present, basically.
Yeah.
Trauma rewires the brain's ability to process self-worth, leading to negative beliefs such as I'm not good enough, the world is unsafe, because your brain has now rewired.
Yeah.
Thanks.
How to deal with these traumatic events and issues that would happen to all the individuals, but then specifically since we're talking to Muslim ladies, I would like you to talk about the Islamic perspective towards these traumatic issues.
Yeah, first of all, as you yourself said, you have to recognize its impact on your life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the very first step. And apart from the scientific and social approach, we'll come to that as well. But you asked about Islamic approach. Like, we have this negative mindset and trauma that maybe I'm the only one. Maybe it's just me.
Maybe there's no way out of it.
Yeah, maybe the world is like that. But no, our life is based on hope. Like, the world
is based on hope.
Hope, yeah. So
hope is the anchor.
Hope is anchor. So never lose hope. Like, we have so many riwayat about hope.
And there's also a poem that says, hope is the last thing that dies. Without hope, life is a broken-winged dove that cannot fly.
Yeah. Also in Surah Fajr, Allah says that there are some people, when calamity afflicts them, they say, I'm the only one. You know, I'm the unluckiest. Same thing that these traumatic people say. But they should know that it's not them. It's ibtila, it's a test.
Okay. Yeah.
So they are in a state of test. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reassuring us that no, see, this is not the thing you are thinking. Change your attitude towards it. It's just a test.
And okay. Also we have it in the holy book of Quran. Actually, there's a verse. The message of that verse is this, that there are those groups of Muslims that whenever a problem or a catastrophe happens to them, they would seek refuge to Allah.
Yeah.
And they would say, He is enough.
He's enough for us.
Exactly. Yeah, He's enough for us.
And that's the approach we should have. Otherwise, Allah gives examples of two peoples in the verse that I have mentioned. It's basically in Surah Fajr. He mentions a group that when calamity does not afflict them and they are using the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they think like they are the lucky people and God loves them and there's nothing got to do with us, but Allah says for them as well. He used the same words. He used ibtillah for them and He used ibtillah for those who have dealt with traumas or, you know, any sort of calamities. And then He says, look, this is a test. Okay. Yeah,
both ways. Both. If you are actually drowned in
whether
blessings,
whether I give you or whether
test,
I take away from
exactly.
you. Either way, it's a test.
Yeah.
And then the further verses talk about your theme. Like, never, if I have blessed you with blessings, for example, a blessing of wealth, never think that you're lucky. There are people who do not take care of your theme, take care of orphan. Yeah. Maybe your test was to take care of an orphan, but you got so engrossed in this world that you forgot your responsibilities. You forgot your test. You did not remember that you're not a blessed one, rather it's a test.
Exactly. So as we're talking to Muslim ladies, there are many ladies out there who've been suffering from different issues as they were kids. Like they might have suffered from oppressions, they might have been suffering from too much of aggression coming from society, sometimes from family.
Abuse.
From different things.
Women usually have this abuse, be that mental, physical, emotional abuse. They do face this, and that's why it remains. But
since we talked about hope to these women, regarding these women, these Muslim ladies, I would say that I have seen people that have got cured by seeking refuge to God, and most specifically seeking refuge to the Holy Book of Quran. You may not believe that, but I've seen examples that they have got done with their traumatic issues and traumatic problems by just reciting the Holy Book of Quran. And in this way, they get rid of that traumatic feeling that they have got.
That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that indeed in the remembrance of Allah, the hearts find peace,
exactly.
comfort. So apart from that, these people should try to build a supportive network around themselves, for example, with the family, with the friends, because cultivating these strong foundations, strong bonds, strong relationships with trusted individuals, though, it can provide us that support and understanding and that sense of longing these people are looking for. Even in, it's a hadith that whoever eases the hardship of a believer, Allah will ease his hardship in this dunya and also the hereafter.
Yeah.
So it's very important for family and friends to recognize this. Mm-hmm. It's a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam though, on supporting such individuals.
And by the way, there's also another example, like when, you know, that as a person who does many sins, also the trauma of being a sinner is a problem. Though, as God, he himself in his book puts it, the doors of repentance are always open.
Always open. Like one of the tricks of shaitan to stop you from repentance is that the first trick he uses is says that you have a lot of time to go.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You're too young to ask for forgiveness.
Exactly.
But if a person is very mindful and he still feels that regret, like in one of the Noble Imam says, that the same sense of regret is really enough. You're actually on the path of repentance.
If you we do that with intention, with the real intention of going through
the
that
same
repentance.
Sense of guilt is actually.
Yeah.
So like our deen is so merciful. But another trick of shaitan is like when he sees he has made his mind and they are going for repentance, then he tells him, first he procrastinates it and then he tells them, okay, now the burden of your sins is too much.
Yeah, you cannot do anything.
Don't you feel ashamed to go and ask for forgiveness?
Yeah.
Because the shaitan knows.
So keep going with the sins. It's better for you to at least
do
keep
not
going
ask
with
for
it.
Forgiveness.
Yeah.
Or he keeps him enrolled in this trauma.
Exactly.
Like this trauma of feeling burden of sins.
Of regret.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
So as we're addressing women mostly in here, there's another point regarding traumas. When a person is not forgiven, they would also suffer from this trauma of not being forgiven.
Yeah.
I think that also is a verse in the Holy Book of Quran that God tells us that if you want to give your fellow men something, if you want to pass down something to other people, pass forgiveness.
Yeah.
Try to spread forgiveness everywhere.
Exactly.
So as the part of the person who has done something wrong, you have to go for redemption, for regret. Being regretful also in itself has got so many rewards. For yourself, I mean. Like you are not going to suffer from that trauma anymore.
Right.
And then on the part of the person who has been done wrong, the wrongness has been attributed to them. For them also, if they forgive, all that trauma, all that repressed feelings and emotions inside of them would be actually solved if they spread, if they pass down forgiveness.
As we also mentioned that trauma is stored in the body and there's this disconnection, but there are so many things you can go for, like, I don't know, I go for breath work, go for exercising, again, which we have a lot of ahadis on that note, and listen to the natural music, for example, the waterfalls, the chirping of birds.
The rain,
the chirping of birds.
Yeah.
All these things are going to really
nature.
Help.
Nature is going to do you too much of a remedy.
Get back. Like, do not lose your connection with your body.
Yeah.
So you have to get that all back and put that all in one frame again. And know that you can overcome this.
Yeah.
We will overcome the situation. Again, remember the words, Allah does not burden a soul more than it can bear.
Yeah, so I guess this is all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope there would be no pain and no burden hitting your heart and mind. So this was all for today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Good morning to you all. You are tuned in to Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran, and we are very glad to have you with us. I'm your host for the next hour. We start this hour's lineup with our radio productions feature. After that, we have Spotlight. This is a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. And we round up this hour's programs with Ulema's speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the speeches of well-known and reputable Islamic scholars. Stay with us.
A war economy cannot be sustained forever unless a fake nation is built on it. Such is the case with Israel, who's continuing on a war footing, no matter the costs, even if it means record migration out of the occupied territories. Israel's reverse migration began years ago when the judicial reforms started in the occupied territories. It doesn't just affect the Israeli economy, it also affects Israeli security. But with no end in sight when it comes to Israel's wars, the economy is suffering immensely. Hi, I'm Karash Bonamati. This is The Economic Divide. Coming up in today's programs, these are just some of the headlines. Israeli reverse migration. Record year when it comes to Israelis leaving the occupied land, many not planning on returning, taking refuge in Europe and the U.S. Skilled workers departing. Majority of Israelis departing are young, educated, skilled workers who filled key sectors like the high-tech sector. Now, Israel will scramble to fill those jobs. Reverse migration is not only an economic threat, but also poses a security risk for the regime. Except for tax breaks, there is still no game plan to attract Israelis back to the occupied land. We're going to be discussing those points and a whole lot more with Dr. Maria Nicola Kaki, political analyst and author, and also Frank Wright, a writer, journalist, and geopolitical analyst.
Thank you for having me in your show. It is without any doubt that reverse immigration is a sign that the youth in Israel have lost hope of their country. The point here is that these are the core of the youth are the core of a society that brings more of a future. It reproduces, so it is the backbone of the family, and it also contributes to the future. What is going on right now in Israel, in Gaza, with Trump's quote-unquote peace plan, which is supposedly to stop the war, is nothing but a facade that will not be able to either convince the youth or anyone that has a brain. If you see Trump's peace plan, how he wants to make Gaza into a Riviera, it's just Netanyahu's plan that was presented in May 2024, which was supposed to make Gaza into a smart city by 2035. So this unpacks Netanyahu's plan, imposed by USA, because Israel had failed to actually win over Hamas, and so USA came in to save Israel from its dead end.
Aside from the problem of reverse migration, the Israeli economy is facing lots of problems. Aside from reverse migration, Israel has faced economic pressures like the high cost of living, difficulty in obtaining housing, and challenges in finding good employment. But some of the problems that Israelis are facing are not economic in nature. Political instability, social tensions, and a loss of confidence in leadership are repeatedly cited as reasons for emigration as well.
Israel's messianic plans of the greater Israel is an attack to all the Arab nations in the area. If you see how they demand the disarmament of Hezbollah, how they the U.S. wants to create a base in Syria from which they can more easily attack Iran, then if you see how they want to use Turkey as and Azerbaijan as powers to fight Iran, then you see that this plan has many tentacles that we must be aware of.
Welcome back. This is the social section of the program. The first item that we've picked for you is reverse migration is the real nightmare that buries Israel's expansionist ambitions. How does a country expand when its population is fleeing it? How do you build a future on a land without a people? Regional Political, The Hebrew Daily. The Marker reported a 50% surge in reverse migration from the Israeli occupation state, with 56,000 emigrants by September 2025. Analysts link the exodus to the genocide in Gaza and the far-right judicial overhaul tearing Israeli society apart. Lots of predictions. Israel will be gone by 2027. More than a million Israelis have left because they feel the end is in sight. You can't sustain 75 years of permanent war and expect American taxpayers to pay the bill. The Thai people are angry, and their reason is simple. Groups of new arrivals from Israel have begun working and opening businesses without permits while ignoring the country's culture and norms. From Palestine to Thailand, you can't repeat the same behavior in different nations and expect people to stay silent. Respect for people and their culture is a red line.
Hello again, and thank you for having me on the show. The exodus of largely younger, more educated Israelis from Israel over the last 2 years is obviously a worrying trend for its economic outlook, reliant as Israel is on technology and highly skilled, mainly younger workers. This factor, combined with the ongoing instability of the state due to judicial reforms, comes alongside increasing domestic censorship, the Israeli Army Radio being the latest to be shuttered, for example, and capital flight from Israel. Following the Economist's warning of capital flight from Israeli banks in September 2024, a 62% increase in capital flight was reported by Israeli business daily Calculist in October 2024, a trend continuing into 2025. This indicates a general loss of confidence in the Israeli economy, both among foreign investors as well as among Israelis themselves, with 2024 seeing 83,000 Israelis leave, which is the highest number of any year in its history.
Many don't realize that the Israeli regime pays a hefty sum amount of money to the reservists. Reservists receive an average of nearly $8,000 per month. This system is described as transforming military service from a civic duty into an important economic opportunity for many families. Imagine what would happen to the Israeli economy if this money was not paid to the reservists.
Question that's best illustrated in comparison between what we see in the media in the West and in the wider world and what we see in the Israeli press itself. I've been reading the Israeli press quite studiously for around 2 years. So if you read the Israeli press regularly, there's one theme that's seldom seen in media abroad, that the current Netanyahu government relies on the continuation of war in order to survive. Many Israeli commentators, including former leaders of the army, the security services, and indeed of the Israeli state itself, have warned for several years now that Israel is faced with a choice between the survival of the Netanyahu regime or that of the nation. Recognizing this fact and that Netanyahu faces prison on charges of political and financial corruption very likely explains President Trump's move to try to secure immunity from prosecution so that Netanyahu can leave.
This is the InfoNews section of the program. The first item that we've picked for you is U.S. and China AI spending. U.S. tech giants are expected to spend $700 billion on AI infrastructure by 2027. Yet Chinese models like Kimi, Tongyi, Quanwen, and Kuen are already neck and neck with top U.S. models on standard benchmarks. Our special investigation revealed that the U.S. model is like this. They borrow heavily, they build big, and they scale fast. While on the other hand, China's model focuses on efficiency, optimizes infrastructure, meaning a lean machine. This isn't a spending race, it's a strategy duel. And the smarter player may not be the one who spends the most. The next item is Chinese cash. In the UK, London has become the largest hub for trading renminbi, China's currency, outside the country.
Western lenders have used the city as a launchpad to access China's rapidly expanding debt market. Critics fear it has handed Beijing significant leverage over Britain. The next item is world oil. Trump's oil raid, seizing Russian assets and enslaving Europe. The U.S. sanctions against Lukoil are a calculated financial siege. The deadline is November the 21st. The U.S. strategy is clear based on our special investigation, which is create conditions where Lukoil cannot operate, forcing a distress sale. No one will sell them crude. No one will buy their products. Bank will cut off credit, and the result will be a potential acquisition at a fraction of the market value. We're witnessing a state-sanctioned corporate raiding. The next item is U.S. void of talented people. Donald Trump says United States doesn't have people with certain talents to fill jobs domestically. Trump has said, no, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have certain talents, and people have to learn. You can't take people off an unemployment line and say, I'm going to put you into a factory where you're going to make missiles. The next item is Mamdani's win. Mamdani win rattles Israeli business community in New York City. After flocking to city, Israeli-founded firms brace for a mayor who backs BDS and could freeze them out of government contracts or cut vital ties that have fostered innovation. Welcome back. This is the in-depth section of the program. The number of Israelis leaving the occupied lands has become unprecedented at this level, and the number of returnees is very minimal. This is also an economic problem for the Israeli regime, and at the same time, it's a security risk. The numbers are grim, and they point to a harsh reality for the Israeli regime. Here they are. In 2023, 82,700 left the occupied territories, compared with 55,300 in 2022 and 37,000 in 2021. Percentage-wise, for 2022, it's a 46% increase over the previous year, and for the year 2023, a nearly 50% rise between 2020 and 2024. Roughly 145,000 Israelis left the occupied territories, marking what experts call the largest migration wave in Israel's modern history. Researchers warn that this exodus is draining Israel's skilled labor force and key sectors of its economy, posing long-term risks to growth and productivity. The study found that 54% of those emigrating come from Tel Aviv and central Palestine areas with high living and housing costs that have become increasingly unbearable for young professional people despite their economic importance. Now, let's bring in our guest, Dr. Maria Nicola Kaki, political analyst and author. Maria, my question, the occupied West Bank is exploding with violence. As the economy there is worsening, the tech sector is barely surviving, like other industries, of course. My question, won't that contribute to more people leaving?
Now, there seems to be a dispute on West Bank coming from Israel and the other Arab nations. So only Israel wants to take over, fully occupy West Bank. But I think it is also a matter of time to full explode in the near future. I do not think that Arabs will peacefully accept the annexation of West Bank, but despite what Trump says, they have already agreed on Israel's greater expansion Yinon plan. And so if there is no reaction, I can't think how it will stop, despite the fact that it will have reactions and responses from Israeli society itself, which will be further fragmented than it is right now.
Now, in order to make people return to the occupied lands, the Israeli regime has become desperate. Finance Minister Smotrich has announced 0% income tax for new immigrants. The tax benefit will be graduated with a zero tax rate in 2026 and 2027 under income in Israel, with the tax rate gradually increasing to 30% until 2030. The budget deficit in 2024 reached 6.9% of the GDP due to higher defense and civilian spending as a result of the war with the Hamas resistance group in Gaza that erupted in October 2023 and subsequent conflicts in Lebanon and Iran. It has since eased to 4.7% in September. A rock-bottom listing. Israel ranks last on Nation Brand Index, perceived as chaotic. The Nation Brand Index ranked Israel last among 50 countries, citing perceptions of chaos and instability. Despite a strong objective metrics, Global Views associate Israel with conflict and risk, highlighting a growing discontent with younger generations and economic challenges abroad. After the Gaza war began on October the 7th, 2023, the Israeli stock market and currency nosedived. It is estimated that Israel would lose around $400 billion in the next decade and experience a significant economic shock. Now let's bring back our guest, Frank Wright, writer, journalist, and geopolitical analyst. Frank, my question, the current and future footing indicates that Israel wants to continue its wars, like in the case of Lebanon, and then there was Iran. If this trend continues, what is the breaking point, or has Israel already reached that breaking point, not to mention violence in the occupied West Bank?
Well, yes, it will contribute to more people leaving. And one significant factor is that Western audiences are just beginning to realize that Israel is also war fighting in the West Bank, which its government minister state is to be annexed completely. Earlier this year, the Catholic Church, along with other Christian churches in the Holy Land, protested that the last remaining Christian town in the West Bank was being violently terrorized by armed arsonist settlers backed by the Israeli army. The Holy Family Church was bombed again in Gaza several days later, which was seen as a retaliation for drawing the world's attention to the fact that Israel's violence is not only directed at Muslims, but at Christians too. This too in the birthplace of Christianity. The assault on the West Bank will only further mobilize world opinion against Israel. President Trump has said the West Bank will not be annexed. And J.D. Vance, the vice president, has said that Knesset's motion to do so was foolish. Capital flight will likely increase too, following the divesting from Israel of the Norwegian Sovereign Wealth Fund and Danish and British divestment, which came in its wake. These conditions combine to a likely driver of further net emigration from Israel, again, likely comprising its youngest, brightest and best, leaving a country in which they see little future for themselves.
A remarkable wave of departure from Israel is not the Israelis' economy only problem. There are so many. Until recently, Israel and the West sought to displace Gaza's residents. It's pretty ironic that now Israelis themselves are fleeing the occupied territories. How Israel can recuperate in its key sectors is anyone's guess. I'm Keresh Purnamati, and I'll see you next week.
joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
In what is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Evening. The Lebanon-Israel escalation cannot be understood without confronting the scale of the Israeli violations of the ceasefire. Reports indicate that Israeli forces have carried out over 10,000 documented air and land violations, eroding trust in international guarantees and raising urgent questions about accountability. Against this backdrop, the logic of Hezbollah's disarmament appears increasingly untenable when violations continue unchecked, as disarmament would leave Lebanon exposed to repeated incursions and attacks. The situation grew even more volatile yesterday when Israel struck Beirut and killed Hezbollah's chief of staff, Haytham Ali Tabatabai, a figure considered second only to the group's secretary general. I am Bahman Roy, and in this spotlight, we will examine whether Israeli violations